Australian Bible Church, Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. January the 19th, 2014. The date, Hebrews 6, the place. And what a place Hebrews 6 is. It enlarges the mind, challenges the soul, and informs the spirit. It is a great resource material, and we have the privilege this morning, as we wait upon the Lord, to speak of it in terms of the title, Burning Brambles and Fulfilling Promises. Burning Brambles and Fulfilling Promises. You may say, well, certainly John the Baptist spoke of chaff, everlasting burning, and so on. Where does this brambles come from? Well, the context is really about pseudo-faith, superficial substitutes for faith, and faith. And the superficial substitutes remind me of brambles. And that's where we get the burning of brambles, the removal of that which isn't what it ought to be and doesn't contribute as it might, in favour of that which is what it ought to be and is hence sustained. But let's take ourselves to Hebrews 6 now. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, one, and have tasted the heavenly gift, two, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, three, and have tasted of the good word of God, four, and have tasted the power of the age to come, five. Those are the things. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. They have got near enough to taste. They have, as it were, attended the gallows in their spirits. They have watched, they've seen, conceived, they've been touched, they've been moved. Their hearts have been aroused. And even then, like Judas, they're off, they're gone, they're finished, they have moved on. As I remember some disgusting testimony from university students saying, moved on from what? From a palace to a hovel? Moved on to something else. It's impossible. In that particular case, mentioned in Hebrews, to renew them to repentance since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those to whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns, you see, there's our brambles. If it bears briars, it is, in a word, rejected. That's what you do when you get that. Foreign to agriculture. Useless to nutriment. Prickly and unpleasant. Whose end is to be burned. How often Hebrews 6 is used to signify a subsidence of spirit, a subsiding of the spirit from an initial elevation. Yes, there it was, they were here and now they're there. Put like that, that's quite sound. But it can also be used to suggest rupture of saving faith, which is impossible. And nothing could be further from its teaching. Neither height nor depth, nor things present nor to come can remove you from the love of Christ. He that trusts in him, believes in the word of him who sent him, has eternal life, shall not come into judgment, has passed from death unto life. No one can snatch his sheep from his hand. No, it doesn't teach that, but let's look at it. It does rebut, Hebrews 6, the extremist idea that because of sin, God does not actually work in your heart. You either come or you don't. That's sort of snappy. Like attending a fashion parade, you buy the frock or you don't. But that's not really so. You see, as in, for example, Balaam, and in Saul, King Saul, who at first started off well, you see the tremendous movements is Saul one of the prophets, they asked, as he prophesied, despite his coming rebellion? God does need, in the baker's sense, he needs the heart. He deals with it at great depth. John 6 gives us a further insight. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's impossible, says Hebrews, for those who have tasted. You know how you can taste something? That's awful. Spit it out. You can taste the things of Christ and spit them out. And how many do? That does nothing. What nutriment do you get if you spit it out in any other sort of food? But as in the Passover, which was a preliminary picture of Christ, the Lamb of God to come, so you ate it up with reverence and joy. It gave two things. It symbolized life that you would receive from the Lamb, that is from Christ, that is eternal life. And it symbolized death. For you to get it between your lips, it had to die. So your death was taken by it, and its life was given to you, and it was a picture of Christ, and thus God took your death and gave you life. You could even be made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, as you see again in Saul. Carrying on remarkably about God, and yet in the end, well, in the end, let's look at the beginning. Take Judas. In John 6:70, Jesus said of Judas that that was a devil. One of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. A devil. A devil. That was a fact. It was not a feature, a function, a scientific process or progress, an engineering marvel, whether of the psyche or the soul or anything else. It was a simple fact. 1 minus 2. Judas is a devil. Fact. All that went on afterwards illustrated and exhibited a fact. He was not a believer. He was a devil. As the devil does, so he did. He tasted. He partook. He was near. He was involved. Well, have a look at Hitler and the days of Stalin. The long knives that kill the close comrades because in the end they are rejected. They don't measure up. But that's because of human viciousness. This is because of truth. In the truth, there are some who don't because they won't measure up. They love the feeling of comfort. They love the taste of the spiritual. They love the sense of community. They love the feeling of belonging. They love to be looked after by a shepherd who knows what he's doing. Don't you know? But they don't love discipline. They don't like orders. They won't be told what to do. They're like people who are told, stop smoking. They say, I won't, but I love hearing you tell me about it. It shows that you care and it touches me. Touches you? It'll touch you with cancer. And so it is with things spiritual. There's nothing particularly amazing about it. You can have shallow psychic reaction or you can have spiritual reality, whether you're falling in love with someone that you want to marry because of her money or her emotional characteristics, but you don't love. Or you can love. There are these options in nearly everything that really matters. And so here. And we can now turn to a parallel that Christ also created in the parable. There is the seed, the word of God. A lot of people seem to forget that in Christ's explanation, the seed is not the soul. The seed that dies is not the soul that dies in the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed is statedly the word of God. It goes into different sorts of ground which represent different sorts of souls. The ground doesn't die. The seed does. The word of God doesn't root itself into the ground in some cases. Why? Well, take a rock, for example. Sprinkle a quarter of an inch of soil over it. Now sprinkle seed. When the sun's up, the seed will shrivel. The word of God will shrivel. It will have no contact, no depth. It has only touched the man. He's rejoiced for a season, as we're told in the parable in Matthew 13. When the heat's on, when you're being found out, then since there's no soil, since there's a hard, unbroken, unrepentant, still self-loving heart down there, as hard as you like, there's no way for the seed to get in, and there's no new life that's going to come, whatever may be the initial emotional reaction when the seed lands. The soil remains just what it was. In a word, bad. Bad. The seed remains just what it was, the Word of God. What's happened is, there's a touching, but there's no penetration whatsoever. There may be feelings associated with the initial germination of the seed in the heart. There may be rejoicing, but it shrivels because it has no root, because the heart is hard, unmoved, immovable. So you get the same sort of reaction in the rich young ruler. He came, as you read in Mark 10, running to Christ. Eternal life! Give it to me! Riches, of course. No doubt, reasonably athletic, running off to find Christ. Fine. Desire, you know how people do window shopping? They go and they say, oh, look at this. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Only 2,435 reduced to 2,430. Isn't this a marvelous bargain? I must get this. And they have about $10,000 perhaps all laid out, except that they don't have the money. And so the window shopping got them nowhere, and so were the things of Christ. The rich young ruler went window shopping, and he was attracted by something beyond all belief. It enshrined all that he had ever wanted. It fulfilled, it consummated, it gave a cumulative expression of all that he'd ever desired and wanted and thought and felt. But it cost too much. He came running, and he left grieving. Like, I suppose, millions, millions of other people whose sawdust lives leave unhappy traces of their broken condition, not broken in heart, but broken in life. Without God, an informed flourish of the will can lead a man to the desert, to be deserted in the desert and to get his deserts. And it's then a time for a man to think, do I want to have the sand avoid through my foolish avoidance of Christ? Do I want this to become a permanent drought? Do I want a heat wave that will never cease? Will I continue in the wilderness of deceptive sin? Why? If, however, you dispel the gift. Now, Christ was very fair. The dispelling of the gift is no small matter. He was speaking of certain people. They had heard what he said, unlike some people in the past. They had seen what he did, unlike some people in the past before he came. And these, therefore, had the full status of responsibility. If I had not come and spoken to them the words that no one else spoke, if I had not and done the deeds that nobody else did, then, here's the point, listen to this one with the heart, they had no sin. If we're dealing with destinies, then they will not be given a negative destiny if they haven't been fully confronted in some sense, which God can do by his Spirit as he will. He is infinitely wise. But if that hasn't happened, there's still hope. But now, he said, you have both seen and heard, and your sin remains, your guilt remains. Oh, how often I would have gathered you, but you weren't willing. So we look back at the Hebrews 6 picture, the sad picture of a functionless, spiritual, fiasco. Everything offered, everything placed, marvelously appealing, touching the spirit, enlightening the eyes. But no audience, no action, just playing around like a child playing around a sand pit but never entering. But, this is sad, but the sorrow is to contrast with the gladness. Beloved, he says in Hebrews 6:9, we are persuaded better things of you. We're talking about sluggishness, which is, you know, very appropriate for slugs, for example. But humans not being slugs, sluggishness doesn't really relate rightly, does it? So don't have it. Be alert, be ardent, be alive, be true, be reasonable, be just. Know what you're dealing with. Don't talk about it as though a motion picture is what you've just seen. You're dealing with more than motion picture and more than an emotion picture. You're dealing with more than an email. You're dealing with the relation between God and your own soul. And so he says, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. If you want to be saved, ask for it. If you want Christ's salvation, receive it. If you don't want a hard heart, repent of it. It is not so very remarkable. If you feel that, by and large, you're your own fellow, you're your own person, you know what you're doing, you know where you stand, no God's going to interfere with your freedom, fine, go ahead and be burnt with the brambles, because that's not what you're made for. And it isn't the truth. You can't even make yourself be born. With the brain cortex receiving 1 billion signals, apparently, from the eye, in 1 second. Do you know where you're talking about, what you're at? You're dealing with the most amazingly intricate, utterly intercommunicative system that was ever devised or was ever made visible by anyone ever on this earth. And you're talking about it as if that doesn't really mean anything. In that case, you don't mean anything because you don't understand meaning. You don't get things like that except by adequate power. And if you do, show me. Oh, that I might see one of these universities show one single thing of the mysterious non-intelligence that does intelligent things, of the non-communicator that manages to communicate in a flat contradiction of terms. But I never see it. So we leave this spiritual fiasco and we come to what is in Hebrews 6:11, the actual issue before us in this book. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. If you mean business, whether it's making a sponge cake or making an enemy or a friend, you've got to be diligent. You've got to get after it. I've been noticing one of the world's famous tennis players had this said of him. It was said he will go out and practice such and such a shot. He'll do it 100 times, the same shot, over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Now, that particular player is looked upon as a player of almost genius. But colossal diligence. Apparently he means business. And who would not mean business with their God? So with diligence. And thus, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When God acts, as he did in making the universe with its laws, forms, laws of causation, the necessity for an adequate basis for any eventuation, including intelligence, understanding, communication, conformity to law, mathematics, the entire system of logic, which is inherent in the universe so that our minds can find it when we look at it. The same mind made our minds and the universe's mindfulness of mind things. When God acts, the maker of all that, the maker of your soul, the maker of your power to think and to contradict God because you feel like it, because you feel that it's cheap to limit yourself to your Lord. He's your Lord whether you like it or not, for that matter. But he allows you the liberty like a dog off the leash, if you want it that way. Plenty of accidents available. But when God acts, nothing can daunt that. Neither crime, nor nails, nor crosses, nor crucifixions, nor tombs, nor soldiers, nor lies, nor fraud can alter that. He says for 1,000 years, I'm coming, I'll be crucified. He comes 1,000 years later, and he comes and is crucified. He says, I will be resurrected 1,000 years before. No one can find his body 1,000 years later. And he continues exactly as he says, and everything he says comes to pass, including this current enormous tragedy of people teaching their young nature myths and their hearts. Give God a miss. Enjoy yourself. Exactly like the fools of old. So that when Christ came, they both hated and crucified him. Isaiah 49:7 said, they will abominate him. They did. And of course, kill him. Explained in detail the reasons for it and the results of it in Isaiah 53. It goes on in Isaiah 54 with the marvel of actually becoming an everlasting sort of being in the presence of God when you've come to his mercy and the only gate is provided. If I were a sheep and there's one gate out into Arads, the arid deserts, and there's another gate leading to pleasant pastures and the shepherd, I don't think I'd have much trouble. I'd go where the thing that I wanted was. And what would I want? To be me at all costs. What's in me? A little lamb? Who wants that? To be what I'm supposed to be. What I'm made for. Being with the one who can give me a heart far greater than I can even imagine in and by myself. That's what I would seek. Through the grace of God, that's what I have found. But this paddock had to be prepared. This wonderful immortality had to be made by rapturing the death that sin brings and bringing people home through faith, because if you don't believe in God, just as a dog doesn't believe in his master sometimes, you're nothing but a useless, dawdling, lanky, odd sort of a pup, worth nothing, good for nothing, knowing nothing, filled with the idiocy of his own marvelously abundant self. Actually, when you come to think of it, God is very wise, and this needs to be remembered. The one who made you able to have wisdom, you can imagine how wise he is and how ludicrous it is to try to outwit him. The weird priests fulfilled their office in the height of their wickedness. They were supposed to slay an offering, and they did. It just was a different offering, that's all. They slew a man, they murdered the Prince of Peace, but they still did it. And having killed him, they made him a sacrifice for all. Thus God used their wickedness to perform his plan. Beware those of you who are too wise. Remember that the priests, through their frothing envy and insatiable service of self, have made themselves a name forever. Those who didn't repent for superficial vanity and inanity. Who had no idea of the millions who would be killed in endless betrayals and evils, where people move as they did from the only reliable base and bastion, from blight and the evil deserved. So let's look finally at the application of the certainty to the full assurance of faith. Now, Abraham is mentioned. God not only promised Abraham certain things, actually the Messiah and the land for the Jews. I mean, other people have their land. What's all this about the Jews not having any? What's this all about, really? They can't have a tiny little part of Palestine that was promised to them by the League of Nations for services rendered to Britain and the Allies. They can't have a tiny little quarter and less. They have to give away more and more, while other people refuse marvelous offers. Such as were made in 1947. Jerusalem, an international city. Bits and bits of Palestine for the Palestinians, so-called, and bits for the Israelis. And more has been offered since. Never received. The whole intifada coming when something was again rejected. Nothing would be accepted. Only one thing, the extermination of the Jews. And why not? They are in their place one of the things God gave to Abraham? Certainly! If they went astray, they'd be kicked out. That was Leviticus 26. But equally brought back. Because God had made it an eternal provision. But it's just their place. It's not the jewel factory of the universe. Aren't they allowed to exist? No, says the Arab. At that I turn away. At that I turn away. There's no more to say. They can't exist. It's murder in the mind. It's genocidal murder in the heart. There's no more to be said. That's just wicked corruption. It doesn't matter who says it. I mean, suppose somebody said, we've got to eliminate America. And we're going to do everything possible. We'll always be intractable. But they regard that as just a pleasant little oddity. So with Abraham, these two things were given, the Messiah and the place. It wasn't an interesting aside. Actually, it came to a very big point. At a certain stage, there was a question. How much did Abraham really trust and love? And how much was he really devoted to God? So he gets the impulsion to go off and sacrifice his son. Not an unheard of thing. Plenty of things today that are heard of that are worse. But when he's about to do it, an angel says, stop! There is a ram in the thicket. Sacrifice the animal. Spare your son. Hebrews tells us that Abraham was quite willing to believe that his son, who came at a very advanced age, to say no more, could be resurrected if necessary. But it wasn't necessary. But that was a picture. Abraham, having been willing, God confirmed these things. He confirmed these things in Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. God made it clear that up to his life, he would fulfill what he had said. You read of that in Genesis 15 and 22. And what was depicted? Isaac wasn't good enough to be the Savior, but he depicted the Christ who was. Christ was not merely willing on the part of the Father was not merely one willing, but Christ was also willing to be sacrificed just so because he was sufficient. Cause and effect. Remove hell, one death. Endure it. Why hast thou forsaken me? Then kill it. Grasp it, grapple with it, end it. And then give free entry. This then was the reality to which the Isaac affair was actually pointing. And the reality of the Messiah who was promised by God. Crucified was Christ, not in vain, but to redeem from transgression. Now, there was a promise, you remember, and there was an oath that God also gave. That is picked up in Romans 4. Now it says, that promise, that oath, all that provision was not just for Abraham, to whom God gave righteousness as a gift, standing forever as a gift. You see that in Romans 5:17. You see it in Romans 6:23. Standing forever as a gift. He believed God. Do you believe God? Or do you simply have a psychic reaction as in Hebrews 6? There is all the difference in 1, the world, 2, the universe, and 3, in eternity. It matters. He believed God and it was accounted to him. Reckoned to his account. Stuck up in his credit column. Righteousness from God, God's righteousness to him. Now, it's making a point in Romans 4 that that wasn't for Abraham only. It was to us also who shall believe. We also shall have the promise and the oath supporting us in what God is giving. And what God is giving from the first is the Messiah for all and all in its place. And when it's all finished and the world's gone, well then, the crux remains the Messiah. Hebrews 6:18 speaks of us as having fled for refuge to Christ. Have you fled for refuge to Christ? Have you considered that you without God are one of the most unbelievably vain, pretentious, self-exalting and unruly persons you could imagine? Without your God? Are you without your mind as well? How can you deal with your constructor foundation? Maker, how can you deal with the one who in a baby has 100 trillion connections ready to be formulated into a little person? What are we talking about? But if therefore a person does believe in God, the same oath, the same promise, the same assurance, the leading to a full assurance, you can rest on God. And you can even be restful, as I work and I do on the web continually. It's a restful sort of a work because my spirit is at rest, even as my mind is very active. Because you don't have to wrestle. God has given. That is that. I trust God. I might add, I would find nobody else sufficiently trustworthy to put my life in that person's hands eternally. I am satisfied with infinite power. That's good enough for me. I am satisfied with infinite care. That suffices for me. I'm satisfied with infinite love. There is no turning right to the end of the cross and the being forsaken. I am satisfied with that which is beyond all satisfaction, which meets beyond all claims and clamors, which provides everything that could even be imagined and more so and better. Be satisfied, therefore. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently upon him. Delight yourself also in him, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's for me. I trust Christ. What he's preparing is exactly what I'm prepared to have prepared for me and delighted to have it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that there is a temple laid up for us in the heavens, just as God had the designs and the depictions for babies and humans, with their trillions of interconnections and developing potential with dynamic, as we see continually before us. So he has a place. So he has a destiny. So he has a new heavens and a new earth. And why not? When God is involved, the making of a heavens and an earth is like writing a book. You've got to see the proportionality. If God makes a universe, that's what he does. That's up to his standard. And when he makes a new universe, thank God, it's the same Christ. Now, I want to finish with a few more confirmations. From Romans 8. If God be for us, who is against us? Get to where God is and you don't have to worry about anybody else. If God is for me, what does it matter to me who is against me? If I have 1,000 trillion, what does it matter who wants to find me 1,000,000? If I have God, what does it matter what puny, peculiar power wishes to disturb, slander, and so forth? God is for me. What does it matter? Who is against me? As God is committed eternally by promise and an oath, what does it matter? What spurious, vicious, spiritual sensationalists may want to attack me because I stand for the word of God's truth? What does it matter what pseudo-spiritual enterprise blasts itself before the public eye like some sort of strange singer, but singing spiritual songs to mislead, if it were possible, the very elect? If it were possible, they would, but it is not possible to deceive the elect, and thank God for that. So, there's no shadow of turning in God. Muhammad had some verses popping in and popping out of the Quran. Not only that, you can see that, for instance, in the Encyclopedia Britannica if you want to. Not only that, Muhammad had the Jewish prophets as from God. Then he flatly contradicts their entire conception of sacrifice as the essential way in. The God that pops in and pops out, like a record made by someone with new discs here and there. Nothing to do with truth. Everything to do with the production of a psyche, which has taken something from the Jews and something from the Christians and bits from the Bible and added contradictory bits, stolen from caravans, marched into Medina with force. That's only an example. The world is full of sects. But when you build on the builder, when your builder and maker is God, when your saviour and sustainer and shepherd is Christ, it doesn't even matter. Listen, it doesn't matter if the universe goes. Now, it's not going to go till Christ comes, but it will go. I mean, Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away. Is that clear? But my words will not pass away. I want you to hear also what Isaiah 51:6 said. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will pass, vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be annulled. And then 61:10 of the same book of Isaiah. The covering of Christ to remove all vulnerability. 61:10 Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Hebrews finishes with these words. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for your word of truth, for the enormous encouragement which is in the book of Hebrews concerning promise and oath, and its enormous exhortation that we shouldn't fool about around the door, but enter, get in, get on. We thank thee for its valor, its clarity, its confrontation, its exaltation, its excellent doctrine. We thank thee, our Father, that it gives the warning of the five foolish things that can be done instead of entry. We praise thee, our Father, that we know that he who believes in you has, in Christ, has everlasting life. We thank thee that none can snatch them from the Father's hand. We thank thee that he who enters will go in and out and find pasture and live forevermore. Father, we praise you for these simplicities. And thank you that we don't have to deal with the deliriums of spiritual disease, but simply to enter, and having entered, to proceed in the power, the grace, and the love, and the wisdom, and the counsel, and the shepherding of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our trust forever and ever. Amen.